If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 1. If you did not receive a copy of the notes as you came in, would you raise your hand, and our men would be glad to give you one. We're taking a guided tour through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and tonight we come to the minor prophet, Amos. If you're of a certain age, you are familiar with the opening song to the television program, The Dukes of Hazzard, and you could probably hum it along with the lyrics. Just a good old boy is never meaning no harm. Beats all you ever saw, been in trouble with the law since the day they was born. Well, if there was ever a good old boy in the Bible, it was Amos. He was a simple man from an obscure place who became one of the most unlikely prophets in all of the pages of Scripture. Amos was a breeder of sheep and a picker of fruit from the backwater village of Tekoa. Tekoa was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem and that many miles away from any of the major roads. Tekoa was to the country of Judah what Ballinger and Santa Ana are to the state of Texas. Say, what are Ballinger and Santa Ana to the state of Texas? Places you have never heard of, right? And that's the point. One day Amos was minding his business on the back 40 in the middle of nowhere when the call of God was placed on his life. God said, Amos, you're to leave the southern kingdom and you're to go to the northern kingdom of Israel. In particular, I want you to prophesy at Bethel, the religious center of the country. Bethel was the home of the sophisticated leaders of the day. The men who worked in the temple were priests with pedigree, clergy with culture and refinement. They knew that the religious mood of the day in Israel was toleration. A generation before, their fathers had introduced calf worship into Israel's religion. It was progressive and it was contemporary. And another generation comes along and says, why not expand a little? Why not incorporate some of the gods from the nations around us? Let's be inclusive. Moderation and the Torah are relics of the past. A more relaxed, open-minded religion is our future. And it was into that world of sophisticated, smooth-talking, progressive, and pluralist that God called a plain-speaking country boy. He was not of noble birth. He had no formal education, not the prophet or the son of a prophet. But he had enough sense to know right from wrong and truth from error. Amos was not impressed by flowery speech or ecclesiastical titles. To say it plainly, he was a country boy who knew what manure smelled like. And he was not afraid to call it as he smelled it. Amos is exactly the kind of man we need in America today. If you have been following the news over the past few weeks, you heard about two prominent, well-known megachurch pastors in our area who have disqualified themselves from ministry. Why is it that we are so attracted to the flashy and the famous? Every time a megachurch pastor fails, the first thing that I do is say, there but for the grace of God go I. I am made of the same sinful stuff that they are, and by the way, so are you. But I also think about the thousands of faithful men who labor in obscure churches in small towns. They'll never have a radio program or be pioneers of new ministry methods, but they labor faithfully, standing week after week and declaring, thus saith the Lord. While they may not be flashy or famous, they're faithful. And God values that. And we need men like that. And they have something to say in these chaotic, crazy times in which we live. Let's meet a man like that. Amos was a shepherd and farm worker from a country village in Judah. He was called again to take the message to the spiritual center of the northern kingdom. Look at Amos 1 verse 1, if you will. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And God calls him to go from the south up to the north. And again, to go to this very progressive and very prosperous place. A place where there were a lot of preachers with PhDs. He was just a country boy. He went up to Bethel and he began to prophesy outside the shrine. One day, one of the priests came out from the shrine and said, "Listen here, country boy. Word has made it to the king that you're saying negative things about him. And if you know what's good for you, you'll get back to your sheep and back to the country." Look at what he tells that priest in Amos chapter 7 and verse 14. "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel.'" I like what he says there. "I was minding my own business, keeping sheep and picking fruit, when one day God took me. I didn't volunteer to go. God sent me." There was nothing in Amos interested in a big city ministry or having people know his name. God called him and placed him, and he had the courage to stand for God and be faithful where God put him. It was A.W. Tozer who famously said, "A true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead, but is forced into a position of leadership by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of the external situation. Such were Moses and David and the Old Testament prophets." Listen to this. "I believe it might be accepted as a fairly reliable rule of thumb that the man who is ambitious to lead is disqualified as a leader. The true leader will have no desire to lord over God's heritage." That was very much Amos. Not seeking to be known, not seeking to be a leader of anything but sheep, and yet God called him and pressed him into leadership. By the way, I'm convinced that's why he was not intimidated by the priest or the king. He didn't ask for this job, and he would have been happy to go back to his sheep. He didn't have to be liked. He didn't have to be loved. He just had to be heard. And that is the common denominator of all of these Old Testament prophets. You may not like what they said. You may not even remember who said it, but you would hear it. And after a confrontation with the prophet, your life would be forever different whether you received it or you did not receive it. Amos was a man like that, pressed into leadership. He prophesied during the reigns of King Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam II of Israel. His book was written, we believe, sometime around 762 BC. That was a time of peace and prosperity in both the northern and southern kingdoms. What was it like in the northern kingdom in those days? Irving Jensen, in his book, gives us a sense of the times. Here's what he said. "A spirit of self-sufficiency and smug complacency thrived on material prosperity. The rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer. Idolatry, hypocrisy, moral corruption, and commercial injustices were everywhere. The nation was truly on the brink of disaster." Those are the times in which Amos lived and ministered, and do those times that sound familiar? He could have written that about the American church in 2024. Amos was contemporaries with Isaiah and Hosea. And they make quite a triplet. If you'll remember, Isaiah's background was one of refinement and culture. He was the king's family and grew up with a silver spoon in the palace. Amos, on the other hand, had a background of rough and rugged country living. We all remember the story of Hosea. If Hosea was the prophet of the broken heart, then Amos was the prophet of the pointed finger. One author says he was a calamity howler. The classic prophet of doom. He was a man for his times. He lived in tough times, and God needed a tough man willing to preach a tough message. And when people tried to bully him, he would not back down. I tell you, we need people like Isaiah who have education and refinement and know how to speak a word for God even in the upper crust of society. We need men like Hosea who wear their hearts on their sleeves, but we need men with the courage and backbone of Amos who will point a finger in people's face and tell them they have sinned against the Lord. We need all three. What's the theme of the book? We'll look again at chapter 7 and look at verse 7. Amos is seeing a vision. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. The theme of Amos is straight truth for crooked people. Straight truth for crooked people. Amos sees this vision of God standing on a wall, and God has in his hands a plumb line. A plumb line was a piece of thread or fabric, almost like a spool of yarn, and it had a lead weight on the bottom of it. And what you would do is you would hold the plumb line up against a wall, and the weight crashing to the bottom of the wall, to see if that line was straight. And if the plumb line lined up, you had no problem with the wall. Now, if over time the foundation had settled, like happens here in Fort Worth, the wall might lean a little bit. And if the damage was not too drastic, it could be repaired and mended. But if the wall was way offline, there was nothing they can do in that day and time but simply tear down the wall and start over. And God says, I built Israel with a plumb line. And that plumb line was his law. These are the commandments and precepts that I have outlined in my word to make sure you don't turn to the right and you don't turn to the left. You stay right in the middle of the road. But as time has gone by and you have drifted from me, I'm setting the plumb line and you're way off plumb. And I'm going to have to tear down the wall and start over. This begs a question. What do you do with crooked people? Do you entertain crooked people and try to help them feel better about their crookedness? Do you psychoanalyze them or put them in a support group so they can talk to others about their crookedness? No. You give them the truth straight as a razor's edge. The truth of the matter is that in our sin nature, we are all crooked. We've all missed God's mark, haven't we? None of us measure up. We all fall short of God's glory. And I would remind you tonight that an entertained, well-adjusted, well-supported sinner is still a sinner. And those things will never help a sinner, not the way God can. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are in the business of measuring lives against the fixed standard of God's word and then telling people how those lives might be repaired and restored by God. He is good at fixing broken things, isn't he? Amen. But broken lives will never seek a remedy unless they know they're broken. Right. We are crooked people who live in a world of crooked people. But let me ask you, do you think the average person on the street in Dallas-Fort Worth knows that they have offended God? You think the average person knows that their good works are like filthy rags in his sight? I think the average person in Dallas-Fort Worth understands that they are currently and presently under the wrath of a holy God. Would you expect to hear that from anybody? That they are not good people in need of a little religion, but dead people in need of a resurrection? That all of their religion and all of their morality is filthy rags in the sight of God? Cultured, well-mannered, prosperous people would never think of a thing like that on their own. So what do they need? The truth. The straight truth. And someone who has the boldness and courage enough to tell them like it is. We need men and women like Amos. Well, this book divides very nicely into three parts. Chapters 1 and 2 contain the prophecies of Amos. They are primarily pronouncements of sin and judgment. Chapters 3 through 6 contain the sermons of Amos. And these are presumably the sermons that he preached outside the shrine when he was at Bethel. Chapters 7 through 9 contain the visions of Amos, and he saw some incredible visions. Several incredibly difficult, one incredibly good. And we'll get to that at the end tonight. So let's start here with the prophecies of Amos. Like many of the Old Testament prophets, Amos starts by prophesying against the nations. But these prophecies against the nations have a striking application for those who are closer to home. And I want you to see this with me. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Look at verse 4. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Damascus was the capital of Syria, a major world power at this time. And God says, you've committed some sins, and I want you to know that punishment is coming. The Philistines are next. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, verse 7, but I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza. And he's going to go on in chapter 1, saying the exact same thing about several other countries. You have concerning Tyre in verses 9 and 10, Edom in verses 11 and 12, Ammon, verses 13 through 15. He says in verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon and for four, verse 14, I will kindle fire. In chapter 2, he moves on to Moab. Then in verse 4, he talks to Judah. Look at what it says in verse 4 of chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Do you see the formula? I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 5, but I will send a fire upon Judah. Now remember, where is it that Amos is prophesying? To the northern kingdom. So far he's been meddling in other people's business. And I'll tell you, preachers have no problem gathering a hearing as long as you mess with other people's business. But you start meddling with the business of the members of the church, and things are going to get a little hairy. Look at what it says in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Look at verse 13. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart that is full of sheaves. In other words, you are weighing me down with all of your sin. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handeth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. He says, Damascus has sinned against me and they're toast. The Philistines have sinned against me and they're toast. Tyre and Sidon has sinned against me and they're toast. Edom and Ammon and Moab and Judah and Israel has sinned against me, and they're toast. Now God is preaching his people a powerful message here. He is no respecter of persons. The nations all around Israel, if you study the maps in the back of your Bible, you see these were all the nations that bordered the nation of Israel. The nations surrounding them gave themselves to idolatry and immorality. And as a result, they will be punished. And what God is saying is, if you want to worship like the nations and act like the nations, I'm going to treat you like the nations. Don't presume on the mercy and grace of God. Don't presume that others can sin and be chastened and you will not. God is no respecter of persons. That is primarily the message of the prophecies of Amos. Let's move to the sermons of Amos. Chapters 3 through 6 contain five sermons, and they are some of the most powerful sermons you will ever read. I'm telling you, Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and D.L. Moody and the great preachers of Christian history have nothing on the herdsmen from Tekoa. These are unbelievable sermons. I've given you some of the titles there in the outline of your notes, and just the titles of these sermons are gripping. Let's sample just a few with the time that we have. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. says, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in your places, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One was rained upon, and the place whereon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Not hard to figure out what the theme of this message is it? Have you ever listened to a preacher preach and he just repeated the same sentence over and over and over again? That really isn't pleasant to listen to. They teach you better than that in homiletics. I remember being in a college and a country pastor was preaching chapel and he used the same phrase over 50 times. Say, how do you know that? Because after 5 or 6, I started counting. You know how college kids are. The college president just happened to be sitting on the platform and he was visibly annoyed every time the man said this because it was so repetitive. After the sermon was over, the president came to the podium and said, thank you for coming. I think we got the picture. That's literally what he said. You know, it's not an artful or sophisticated way to communicate, but I tell you what, I've never forgotten that phrase. Ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And I would imagine that anyone who heard that sermon had that refrain burned into their mind, and they could never forget the country preacher who delivered it. By the way, if you could sum up the entire message of the Minor Prophets, it's that one word, return. Look at the conclusion of his message, verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Here are all the things I tried to do to warn you and correct you so you would return to me. Now it's too late. Prepare to meet your God. And I would imagine that when Amos spoke them, that those words rang hollow and that people laughed a country preacher off. Doom and gloom from a country bumpkin, they said. But within 40 years, things would be at the gate and the vast majority of those people would meet their God that day. I think it prompts a personal question and one everyone should ask. Am I prepared to meet God? Can I tell you, you will meet God? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Paul said, so then every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God. You have a meeting with God. It is the most important meeting of your life, and you best not go into that meeting unprepared. You say, how do you prepare to meet God? I tell you how. If you're not a Christian, turn to God. Amen. Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, and who will give you eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Turn to God. If you're not a Christian, turn to God tonight, and you will be prepared forever to meet God. If you are a Christian, how do you prepare to meet God? Return to God. Thank God, if you're a Christian, you will not stand at that great white throne judgment. You do not have to worry about eternal condemnation in hell, but you will stand at the Bema seat and your works will be tried by fire. And that day you'll want something to show for the life and salvation that Jesus gave you. And if you're wandering far away from God, just going through the motions of religion, I say return to God. Because the day you meet God is the most important day of your life, and you will want that day to be the best day of your life. And if you're far from God, you can make it the best day of your life by returning to the Lord. Look at chapter 5. He moves on to a different sermon. He's preaching a funeral dirge. He's preaching about the religion of the land. And look what he says at verse 21. This is strong. God is speaking through Amos, and he says, I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Wow. This is strong preaching, isn't it? The people were still going through the motions, showing up for worship, making sacrifices, still singing the songs of Zion. But God says, I hate it. It's superficial. It's not from the heart, and it's not making any impact on the way you live. And I would just remind you, church, we have not pleased God simply because we've shown up at church on Sunday or Wednesday. God sees through heartless, superficial spirituality. He knows what's really happening in your heart today. And don't you believe for a second that he's pleased with anything that's heartless or halfway. What does God really want? Look at verse 24. He says, I don't want your heartless, superficial spirituality. What I want is let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. He says, you want to worship me? Worship with your heart in such a way that it'll change your life. Be different on Monday because of what happened to you on Sunday. Let justice and righteousness roll from your life like a mighty river, then I'll be pleased. What's Amos preaching against? Plain old hypocrisy. Something that any common sense country preacher can see right through. It's interesting, Martin Luther King famously used these verses to highlight the hypocrisy of people singing on Sunday about a God who loved the whole world and then segregating from people of a different skin color on Monday. What God wants is lives that pulse with integrity and goodness. And I tell you, if we don't have that, I don't care how well you sing, how well you preach, how well you teach, how nice you dress up on Sunday, God says, I hate it. I know that's strong, but that's what the preacher said. Look at chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You see what he's saying? You people have so much money. You're drinking your wine out of bowls. You're eating the finest lamb and you're eating the finest calf and you're wearing the finest clothes and wearing the finest perfumes, but you're not bothered in the least about the low spiritual condition of your nation. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Look at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And through the rest of the chapter, he talks about the terrible punishment that's coming. The people in Amos' day didn't want to hear preaching. They were full of food and wine, and they were prosperous, and they lived in nice houses and slept on ivory beds. So he says, woe to you who are at ease. Someone has said that it is the preacher's job to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And if there's one sentence that describes the preacher's task, I think that's it. By the way, that's not just the preacher's task. That's every Christian's task. We ought to be going out into the world and telling people. You may take an air-conditioned trip to hell. You may take a first-class trip to hell. You may be comfortable on your way to hell, but you are on your way to hell, and you need to do something about it, and you can. And if Amos pronounced judgment on the people of Judah for living at ease, well, their spiritual condition was at such a low ebb. What do you think he would say to us in the United States of America? I think he'd have the same message, don't you? I think he would. After the sermons of Amos, we move to the visions of Amos. These are fascinating. He sees visions of locust and fire, the vision of the plumb line. We've talked about that. One of the more interesting visions is he sees a basket full of ripe fruit. And remember, this is a man who picked fruit for a living. Then look with me at chapter 8, verse 11, if you will. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." He says, there's coming a famine, but it's not bread and it's not water. It's teaching and preaching of God's word. Have you ever seen pictures of people who are living in famine conditions? If you ever have, you never forget it. It's the kind of thing that just burns itself in your mind. I was on social media a few days ago, and I have no idea how it popped up in my feed, but it did. And it was a picture of a man who was going through a famine in India in the 1970s. And it was a terrible famine. It was a history-making famine. And the picture of this man, it looked like a skeleton with skin hanging loosely off of it. And crumpled up in balls at his feet was his wife and his two children. And the caption read, "Starving man protects family from cannibals." And it was tragic. I almost started crying looking at the picture. Amos says there's coming a day when people will starve, not physically, but spiritually. And that prophecy was, it came to pass in the days of the Assyrian captivity. I want you to think about it. When Judah went into captivity, they had some prophets in their captivity. Ezekiel and Daniel. We know Jeremiah sent letters. When the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, do we read of a prophet among them? Not as far as I know. In other words, they went to a new place and started living in a new country, but they had no copy of God's word, and they had no one to preach it to them. And God says, that's going to be just as terrible to you as it would be if you had no food and no water. And any Christian who loved God's word might say, I'd rather have God's word than have my food and have my water. Now, if you think a famine of God's word only applies to ancient Israel, I have news for you. We have Bibles everywhere, podcasts, and preachers on the radio. But almost every week of my life, somebody tells me, I didn't think churches like this existed anymore. A church where someone just stands up and reads the Bible and explains it and points people to Jesus. Where the focus is not on the production value of the service, but on just delivering the truth. Just preaching the word. Now, we're not alone in that. There are other churches here in Fort Worth who do the same thing, and I thank God for that. We're blessed in that way here in Dallas-Fort Worth. Not every community is, though. You understand that, right? If you have had the good fortune in your life to be well-fed from God's word, count your blessings. Don't take that for granted. Thank God for the faithful Sunday school teachers and the faithful youth pastors and children's workers and preachers and pastors and evangelists who have fed you from God's word. I think sometimes it's a little like a child who grows up in a home where his mom's a great cook and he gets home-cooked meals every night. And when you get used to that thing, you get spoiled, don't you? And maybe she didn't do it just like you liked it one night, so you complain a little bit. Let that kid grow up and go off to college and eat warmed over food in the cafeteria, and you know what he's doing, don't you? First week, he's calling mom and saying, "Send me a care package. I got to have some of your food, mom." There is a famine in our land of sound Bible preaching and teaching. And if you feast while people around you are in famine, you have double reason for gratitude. And by the way, you also have a responsibility to do something about that famine, don't you? Sure you do. I hope later you'll take some time to read the sobering words at the beginning of chapter 9. They will send a chill down your spine. And let's look at how the book ends. It has a hopeful end, and I'm thankful for that. Look at verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and will build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. And I love this, and see this from a country boy who grew up in the fields. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. He is a God who destroys the crooked. But when the crooked repent, he is a God who knows how to restore and rebuild. Amen. He says, I'm going to tear the wall down, but you're going to get right with me, and I'm going to build from those ruins something that was better than was there before. And these beautiful promises we know will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, and we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. All right, let's close with the takeaways tonight very quickly. Number one, there is always a place for a dedicated messenger. You don't have to be noble. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be eloquent or connected to do something great for God. But you do have to be dedicated and committed to your task. And Amos was. Number two, God delights in calling unlikely, overlooked people. I mean, if you were looking to fill the position of prophet to the cultural, sophisticated people at Bethel, a country boy from the South would be the last name on your list. Yet his plain, uncompromising message made it all the way to the ears of the king. I think there are many in the church in our time who come face to face with their limitations and inadequacies, and they feel, to be honest, insufficient to say anything for God or to do anything for God. Let me tell you, people like that are the people we need. They may not have the education or the giftedness that others have. That's okay, because God has all the knowledge and gifts you need. Amen. There are others in the church who think that because they have those things, they are sufficient, and maybe even owed a position of leadership or usefulness. I'm convinced those people are disqualified by God's standards, and they will come to disqualify themselves. Here's the point. If you've ever thought, I'm too plain, I'm too ignorant, I'm too poor, I come from too bad of a background for God to use, you are exactly who God wants to use. Because when he works in your life, there will be no doubt as to who did the work and who should get the glory, and that's what he's looking for. So if you came to church tonight feeling insufficient and inadequate to do anything real for God, join the club and give your broken little life to Jesus and see what he can do with it. Number three, before God judges, he warns. And that's the entire message of the minor prophets. Judgment is coming, but there is time to return. But I tell you, eventually his long suffering runs out, doesn't it? And the opportunity ends. So I say again, do not presume on the mercy and grace and patience of God. So if you're like Israel tonight, comfortable and prosperous, but superficial, listen to God's warning. Return. If you're like Amos, a faithful man or woman surrounded by unfaithfulness, by all means, speak up. Do not let your inadequacies or the opposition of those around you keep you from speaking the truth. Israel needed Amos, and America needs men and women like you. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your word and for the example of Amos. You called a very unlikely man from an obscure place and called him to deliver a big message. And he had the courage to rear back and just say exactly what you told him to say. Oh God, how we need men and women with iron in their spine, with courage to stand and speak for you. Give us men and women like Amos. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.